The custom is to pause a moment before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. You may also check your problems at the door. We are examining a very important problem-solving device, beginning it last Sunday and moving into tonight. And it is one that is unusual from the human viewpoint, but nevertheless imperative for the Christian way of life. And we will resume that study in a moment after we pause for this moment of prayer and rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our opportunity to gather here and to study its content, the intent on our part to aggressively pursue your love reflected in your immutable Word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform and instruct us this evening regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at what will be ultimately characterized by James as the royal law. It first appears in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We noted also that Moses quotes the Lord in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where it says there, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. The day of their calamity is near. Impending things are hastening upon them." And then we noted that not only was this a rule and a regulation utilized by our warrior in Psalm 119, verse 43, he used it against his adversary. He chose to defer his adversary's approach to him, to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he chose not to seek vengeance on his own or bear a grudge. This rationale is imperative for the individual to achieve in order to motivate the deference to the Supreme Court. If you can't get past these negative mandates, you're not going to defer the problem. And so that becomes a very important point. And so you see that Moses reminds the people of Israel, the second generation of this, in his commencement address. "Vengeance is mine and retribution." That is a review of Leviticus 19:18. And then the rationale for this patient endurance, as we've noted it in verse 43, "In due time their foot will slip, the day of their calamity is near, impending things are hastening upon them." And then we noted how our Lord quotes portions of this passage in the incarnation. We first noted a passage in Matthew 7:12. It's a paraphrase which says, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets." And so he's indicating that this is a summation of what the message of the law and the prophets entails. And then we note that it is a reiteration of the positive mandate of Leviticus 19:18. Then he is challenged by a Pharisee, you may recall, in Mark chapter 12. And the Pharisee, being a theologian, is trying to resolve some theological issues, sticky issues in the theological debates of his day, as to what might be a summary statement of all of the mandates found in the Mosaic law. And he figures if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he doesn't believe that he is, so he's going to challenge him by asking him to devise for him a summary statement of the Mosaic law. And he doesn't believe Christ can do it. And so he says, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And then in verse 29, our Lord answers, "The foremost is the Shema." And that is the introduction to the foremost mandate. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is the unique one." And so the Lord is presented here as the central character, the central issue. And then the most important or foremost mandate. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." that introducing the first of the tandem problem-solving devices for the church age, personal love for God followed by unconditional love for your fellow man. And so on Sunday, we took time to note personal love for God in two categories. We noted aggressive love and responsive love. Then the second mandate our Lord mentions in Mark 12:31 turns out to be the second of the tandem problem-solving devices. He says the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. And the thing he quotes in verse 31 is the positive mandate of Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so the Lord himself has made the statement, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the Mosaic law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the fulfillment of the mandates found in the Mosaic law, summarized in these two mandates, was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And therefore, he had to use what is characterized by James as the royal law in order to fulfill his mission in the incarnation. There were so many opportunities that he could have developed within his mentality a revenge motivation. He could have sought vengeance against the Pharisees who constantly hounded him. He could have sought vengeance against the injustice of the Israeli and Roman courts who tried him the day before his crucifixion. He could have held a grudge against these individuals. And while he was being nailed to the cross, he could have held a grudge and sought vengeance against the Roman soldiers who were simply executing their duty assigned them by senior ranking officials. He could have had great vengeance, sought retribution, and held a grudge against the entire human race as our sins were imputed to him and judged on the cross. At any point, any moment that he had vengeance in his mentality and sought to bear a grudge against any of these individuals, including us, then that would have circumvented the mission. He would therefore have failed in Operation Reconciliation. And so it's very important to note that our Lord fulfilled the law on our behalf. In fact, it was necessary that he did so in order to achieve our so great salvation. And so that reflects his personal love for the human race. And we therefore noted both of these concepts, personal love for God, unconditional love for the human race, in our study on Sunday morning. Our Lord demonstrated the effectiveness of these tandem problem-solving devices on the cross when he ignored the shame of our sins and accepted their imputation and judgment in our place. Now, it took the royal law in order for him to get the job done on the cross. In his true humanity, our Lord's personal love for God motivated his unconditional love for mankind. And so, in other words, our Lord loved the Lord his God, whom he referred to as Father. He did so with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, when our sins were imputed to him for judgment, he did not react by seeking vengeance or holding a grudge against the human race. Instead, he kept the law by loving his neighbor, that's us, as himself, spiritual self-esteem. This was a part of his prototype demonstration of the Christian way of life for the church age believer. And he then passed it on to us as a part of the Christian modus operandi and incorporated it into the royal family honor code. Now tonight we'll resume at point 36 by taking a look at the royal family honor code and the royal law contained therein. The two negative mandates of Leviticus 19:18 are actually stated in Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved ones, stop avenging yourselves. Instead of this, give place to punishment from the justice of God. For it stands written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." This is a statement of the negative mandates found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And there is an appeal here not to do that, but instead defer to the authority of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Stop avenging yourselves. If you have any notion that you're going to personally manage the unfair and unjust treatment focused upon you by others, the bearing of a grudge because of the undeserved suffering associated with it, if that's what's on your mind, then stop it. Instead, you are to give place to punishment from the justice of God. You are to defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let Jesus Christ, who is Chief Justice, adjudicate this case. And then he goes on at that point, Paul does, to state the negative mandate of the two, there are actually two of them, the two negative mandates of Leviticus 19:18, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Incorporated, point 37, incorporated into that same passage, Romans 12, are commandments which make the positive mandate a part of the royal family honor code. The positive mandate, you recall, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we can see from five or six verses in Romans 12, which is the introduction to the royal family honor code, several passages that amplify that idea. So now, as a member of the royal family of God, now as a citizen of the heavenly polytuma, now as a member of the body of Christ, you are under obligation to function in your Christian walk under an honor code. I don't know how many of you may have been to a military academy. It is my understanding that the major military academies function under honor codes, and that that's one of the first things that's taught and then memorized by enrolling students and cadets. And therefore, they must learn what the honor code is, and they are bound by it. They're expected to honor it on all occasions, and if ever it is violated, it is considered to be a very, very serious event in their lives. And many times there are trials, there are ways in which these people are brought before officials in order to examine why they may have violated this thing. And it therefore is considered to be a very serious thing. But what it does do is establish a foundation for conduct among a large group of individuals who are seeking to accomplish a common objective. And that's precisely the way we should look at the royal family. We are a very diverse group of individuals, but we have come together in order to accomplish a common objective. And that common objective is maximum glorification of the God of this universe through execution of the Christian way of life as it is revealed in the Word of God. And in order to do that, we may not spend a whole lot of time involved in the emotional harangues that go on between individuals in Cosmos Diabolicus. We don't have time for this, and therefore God has set up a system of justice where we can defer all of that to Him and permit Him to adjudicate it in a very perfect manner. And we see, therefore, the reflection of the positive mandate in the introductory passages of the Royal Family Honor Code introduced by Paul in Romans 12. Let's note the few that that will amplify this concept, beginning in verse 10. With reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself by giving precedence to them. Now that is quite a package. There's more to do in Romans 10 than you're up to this evening. I would say the closing prayer and we all go home, and I would say in closing, just meditate upon that, and we'll pick this up next Thursday. Now listen to what's being told of you to do here. With reference to your brotherly love. Now what's brotherly love? That means love for your fellow believer in the royal family. That's the brotherly love concept. It takes the concept of loving your neighbor. See, when you go back to Leviticus 19:18, the neighbor there is your fellow Jewish citizen. Now we're in the church age. Now we're speaking of mystery doctrines of the church age. And now we're taking Leviticus 19:18 and inserting it into Christian modus operandi. Now the issue here has to do with the love that you're to have for your fellow believer in the body of Christ. With reference to that love, be devoted to each other. Now, this devotion means to put a great deal of emphasis on your fellow believer, his needs, his cares, his modus operandi, the things that are going on in his life, and have compassion for that, as well as a great deal of flexibility. Be devoted to that individual by recognizing that they, no matter how much you dislike their personality, no matter what kind of things they do and say, they're still in the royal family. One of the best ways to motivate and encourage people to do better is not to find fault with them, although fault can easily be found, but rather to be supportive of them while they're struggling with their own first husband. They're in a menage a trois. They're involved in some kind of ordeal. Maybe they have been wronged by someone outside the church periphery, and they're reacting to that. We all have opportunities to do this. The last place that you need conflict is in the family. If you can, I don't have any siblings, and neither does Johanna. We don't understand this. We have no clue about sibling rivalries or support of fellow siblings. We know nothing of this. But I have a rumor that comes to me from many of you who have large families, that no matter what your brother or your sister does, no matter what kind of trouble they get in or what tail they get their crack into, that the brothers and sisters are always going to support them. Always support them. And you'll go to war and you'll fight tooth and claw. Now, when it comes to the royal family, do you have the same attitude? Are you supportive of the believer, seeking to encourage and motivate them in a time that they have some type of cosmic activity? This is our duty to pull people up, not beat them while they're down. Now, that's the first order of business, to show this devotion to your fellow believer. Then there's another one with reference to honor. Let each one of you esteem yourselves more highly than yourself. Esteem others more highly than yourself. I know that when Joe Henner and I went to Houston, we assumed that everyone there was in super grace, a term the colonel used in those days to describe spiritual maturity. And so whatever people did, we wrote that off as being the kinds of things people do who are in spiritual maturity. They could have come up and just slugged me mightily about head and shoulders, and I would have said, that must be what a spiritually mature person does. So I'll just accept it. I'll have another. And eventually we learned that maybe that wasn't necessarily so, but that is the best attitude to take in, believe me. You always assume that God is in control of the other person's life, and you're not to judge that or to become nitpicky or anything of that nature. Just assume that they're further down the trail than you are. That's always the safe way to go. And you say, well, what if they aren't? It's none of your business. That's between them and the Lord. Your job is to get to Bible class and take care of where you are on the trail and try to get at least 8 to 15 miles further down the road today than you were yesterday. And so the second mandate in Romans 12:10 again emphasizes loving your fellow believer as yourself. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself and give precedence to them. Give precedence to them. Verse 14. Speak well of those who persecute you. I just ought to quit while I'm ahead, right? Speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well and do not curse them. Well, that's really sort of self-explanatory, but not easily executable. Those who persecute you, you should speak well of and keep doing that and not curse them. Like, you lowlife, etc. That's out. What do? You defer the problem to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. When people do evil things to you, you feel justified because you feel books will be balanced if you get even by an alternate evil. And that's not what's permitted according to the Royal Family Honor Code, first mandate of verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Respect what is honorable. Verse 18. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all mankind. Now, you can project the mental attitude of harmony and cooperation, even when others do not wish to cooperate and live in harmony. You can be a person who uses biblical problem-solving devices, primarily the royal law and unconditional love, when others do not want to use it. And it says here you're to do that and you're to execute that and therefore reach this harmony as far as it depends on you. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, when you utilize these problem-solving devices that they will always be successful. Others are going to still be hostile. They will still be your adversary. They don't want to get along, and thus there will be no harmony. But as far as it depends on you, this is what you're to do. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all mankind. Verse 20, and by the way, in between verses 18 and 20 is the negative mandate. I'll read it just to keep things in context here. Beloved ones, stop avenging yourselves. Instead, give place to punishment from the justice of God, for it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, nevertheless, if the one hostile to you is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. By doing this, you pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Now, what's being said here is this. When your adversary is out there hungry and thirsty, you do not develop the mental attitude that he deserves it. He's getting his comeuppance, and I'm going to stand around and watch him bend over double, holding his gut in hunger and gasping for air because of thirst. That is not the attitude you're permitted to have. Under the royal law, while God is adjudicating their wrongdoing, you are to keep them alive by feeding them food and giving them drink. Keep them alive. That's your duty. Now, God's duty is to continue the prosecution, and because of the fact that you have deferred this to the Supreme Court of Heaven, by keeping that person alive, you pile up burning coals of fire on his head. The burning coals of fire, that's symbolic for the judgment, the discipline, as the case might be. So your job is to stay out of it. Hope you can pick that up by now. And to stay out of it, you defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself, even when they're the adversary. And when they are your adversary and you have the opportunity to see them in need, if you're capable of doing so, you provide that need. And in so doing, you enable God to continue to prosecute the case on your behalf. Verse 21, stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. And the good is the Christian way of life and the four stages that we've studied and will review again shortly. Now that is a summation, really, an amplification of the positive mandate of Leviticus 19:18 found in the Royal Family Honor Code in Romans chapter 12. Point 38. Not only is this mandate a part of the Royal Family Honor Code, it is to be regarded by the church age believer as the royal law. It is a royal law for the church age. We are royalty. And thus, this becomes a very, very key concept in the modus operandi of the church age believer as members of the royal family. You're to consider yourselves royalty, aristocrats. You are better than the hoi polloi. Who are the hoi polloi? The unbelievers in Cosmos Diabolicus. This is not a motivation for arrogance, but simply a statement of fact that those who are in the royal family are superior to and better than those who are not. And those who are not are unbelievers and thus heathen. Therefore, they should be the objects of your evangelical efforts, not your spite and your derision. You should not in any way cast aspersions upon the unbeliever, but be motivated to lure them through the gospel into the royal family themselves, so that they can then be royalty and function under this royal law. Very difficult to deal with an unbeliever who's out of control if they can't utilize these problem-solving devices, and they cannot. Can you imagine an unbeliever even attempting one of the things we've discussed here this evening? I know you have difficulty visualizing yourself applying one of the things we've discussed here this evening. But that's your duty and your obligation as a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at what James has to say in James 2:8. James says here, if you are fulfilling the royal law, if you are fulfilling the royal law. Well, what is this royal law? He goes on to say, which is according to Scripture. And it doesn't say it here, but he's about to quote Leviticus 19, verse 18. If you are fulfilling the royal law, which is according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote, then you are doing the right thing in a right way. Corrected translation. If you are fulfilling the royal law, and then he says, which is according to Scripture, then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18, the positive mandate, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. If you are fulfilling this royal law, then you are doing the right thing in a right way. Point 39. Our warrior is appealing to the Lord for justice under this ordinance found in the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. This mandate found in Leviticus 19:18 is one of 613, three of 613 mandates found in the Mosaic Law. And our Lord, I hope you will recall from Sunday and this evening, our Lord has taken the positive mandate and He has stated it in the incarnation. He has executed it in the incarnation on our behalf. He has recited to the Pharisees the tandem problem-solving devices that require the execution of the positive mandate. He has then, therefore, bequeathed His spiritual life to us in the church age. Now, Paul reveals that both the negative mandates that are found in Leviticus 19:18 are forbidden us as royal family in the church age. He goes on to demonstrate in Romans 12 that the positive mandate is an intricate part of the royal family honor code. And then we get down to James, and James informs us that it is for the church age believer to be considered the royal law. And our hero in Psalm 119, verse 43, goes right back to that original passage and utilizes it as his motivation in verse 43 to defer the problems he has with his adversary to the Supreme Court of Heaven. So our warrior is appealing to the Lord for justice under this ordinance found in the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. 40. Jesus Christ has demonstrated the effectiveness of this law by applying it on the cross in our behalf. He did not develop a vengeful mental attitude toward us because of our sins imputed to Him. He did not bear a grudge because of them. I guarantee you that you could select any sin, any two or three sins, from any other individual in this congregation and have them imputed to you, and then be forced to endure the judgment of those sins. And you would not be able to get through it without bearing a grudge. It's not my doing, you would say. It's not my doing. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for this. Yet I'm having to be punished because of what Fred Jones did. Well, I can see the revenge plotting now. Revenge motivation, revenge tactics, all of the machinations involved in bitterness and anger, and thus reflecting itself and bearing a grudge. We couldn't do that, not with just one, two, or three sins of one of our fellow believers. How about Jesus Christ? He had every opportunity to say, I am not putting up with it, and He didn't do it because of the royal law. Point 41, the writer of Psalm 119 applies the law stated in Leviticus 19:18 to his situation and defers judgment to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The writer of Psalm 119 applies the law stated in Leviticus 19:18 to his situation and then defers judgment to the Supreme Court of Heaven. 42, by submitting to the divine ordinance, he makes his appeal for divine justice. Submit to the ordinance, appeal for justice. Please remember that the negative mandates have been brought over into the church age as well as the positive. And so therefore, when an adversary presents you unfair and unjust treatment resulting in undeserved suffering on your part, you may not seek vengeance, you may not bear a grudge, you must defer to the Supreme Court, and after having done so, love your neighbor as you would have him love you. Corrected translation of verse 43, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice. I confidently wait with patience for your justice. It is not uncommon for the word mishpat, which is the word for justice that we took a long time examining. For those of you who have forgotten all of the business with the royal law and unconditional love. Personal love for God and aggressive and responding love. All of that circulated around what does this word mishpat mean? The word we're translating justice here. I've even forgotten what it looks like in your English translations. Mishpat. We're translating justice. I think it says ordinances. That's what I remember it saying. Ordinances. But you see, the ordinances, these are what are used in order to develop the rationale that it's not our business. It's God's business. They're His ordinances, and violations of them fall under His justice. So we have here our hero confidently waiting with patience for God to execute justice with regard to His ordinances which have been violated. Now, it's not uncommon for the word mishpat to appear in the Old Testament in coordination with the word for law, which is Torah. Now in verse 44, we see this circumstance occur. The last word of verse 43 is justice or mishpat. In the New American Standard, verse 44 reads this way, I will keep your Torah. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. So here we go with verse 44, point one. In order for the writer to keep the law continually, he must facilitate its content into his soul through Bible study. I will keep your Torah continually. How on earth can he expect to do that? He must know it backwards and forwards. He must memorize it, therefore facilitate it into paths of least resistance. That's done through Bible study. Two, there is a cause and reflect and effect relationship between teacher and student, a cause and effect relationship between teacher and student. And that is this, the teacher teaches, the student learns. Now, it turns out that the entire human race, each member, is a potential student. A potential student. But they do not become legitimate students until they are believers. And at that point, they become a candidate for God to transfer information from the eternal Logos into their souls. But God is not going to instruct anyone face-to-face individually. He therefore is going to use agents. And as we've discovered recently, He has decided to reduce all that down to writing, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Koine Greek. And therefore the Word of God becomes His communication vehicle in order to transfer knowledge in His stream of consciousness to that of the human race. Individuals who are believers. Now, how that is done systematically throughout the varied dispensations varies, but teachers are ultimately involved in many of these applications. And so the teacher is the one who knows the data. The student is the one who doesn't, and the teacher teaches, the student learns. This is a cause and effect relationship. Point three. We should note, however, that God does not reveal Himself directly to mankind. If you want to know God, He's not going to tell you about Himself personally. There are those who claim that he comes into their bedroom. Even Jesus on occasion will show up and inform people of what they are to do. And what it's always very positive. Then nobody ever seems to get their rear end eaten out on these deals. It's always something very positive. They've been told that they're supposed to do this, that, and the other thing. It's always very uplifting, always very positive. And they seem to be the hero once it's all done. No, the Lord, I've never heard anybody say, you know, the Lord came in my bedroom last night and he ate me out for 30 minutes on how the tawdry way I've been leading my life. I've never heard that. And therefore, these people never have either, not even the positive side. Because that's not how God communicates to us. It's not the age of Israel, nor is it the dispensation of the Gentiles. And so the Lord, God himself, chooses to reveal himself by means of agents. For example, the human authors of Scripture, Old and New Testaments. And in the Old Testament times, there were other means of communicating truth. Dreams and visions, for example. You could have a dream and God would reveal information to you. And Daniel is famous for this, even Joseph. And there are visions, and Daniel had visions too. These kinds of things went on, and that was a legitimate means of communicating truth in the Old Testament. Now, there were teaching angels. We even have studied how there were teaching angels on the Lord's faculty on Mount Sinai as the law was being revealed. The Lord revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses as well as the rest of the Mosaic Law, but he had a faculty with him, a faculty of teaching angels that communicated all of this to Moses. And we studied that in the recent past. And then finally, the theophanies of Jesus Christ, of which the burning bush was one, and there have been others. For example, as he addressed Abraham just before going down to the Pentapolis to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he stopped and worked out a deal with Abraham, where Abraham was worried about his nephew Lot being a victim of this eradication, this conflagration about to occur. And so he said to him, if there are 100 people who are believers in the Pentapolis, will you destroy it? No, I won't. And he worked him all the way down to 10. So what is the sustaining factor for a society and a culture bereft with homosexual perversions? 10. 10 would have done it. Turned out to be 3. And they were not necessarily ringers for a sword drill. I mean, these Lot and his 2 daughters, they were believers, but that just about boiled it down to how far they'd gone. At least they didn't look back. And his wife, being an unbeliever, she wanted to see all of this. She figured, I want to watch this. So she stopped and turned around, and it showed that her faith was not focused on what she was told to do. Her faith was focused on what went on, what was about to be blitzed behind her. You got to walk away and forget that deal. And she wouldn't do it. She looked back, probably thinking about all of the china and the silver and all of that, and zappo. That was that for her. So you can see that the Lord communicates in theophanies in the Old Testament. Point 4. The ultimate point of contact between the eternal Logos and the soul of man therefore became the written Logos. That is the ultimate point of contact between God and man. Now that the canon is completed, there are no other means of communication, although there have been in the past. 5. The first increment of this canon was the first 5 books of the Bible referred to by several titles, the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And our warrior says in verse 44, I will keep your Torah. And so 6, the word Torah has both a basic and a specific meaning. What does Torah mean? The former means teaching. That's the basic meaning of Torah. The teachings. The teachings of what? Of God, the eternal Logos. The latter, the specific meaning, means such things as statutes, ordinances, precepts, commandments, and testimonies. You can break down the content into its various categories, and therefore the Torah can refer to the specifics of the Mosaic Law or its entirety, which is to be taught. 7. under the basic idea of teaching, the Torah is the means by which God reveals to the Old Testament saint basic insight. That basic insight has to do with how he is to live with his fellow man and how he is to worship God. So the Torah, in its entirety, had a basic thrust. It was to teach the Old Testament saint, specifically the Jew, how he was to get along with his fellow man and how he was to worship God. 8, the law covers every category of human life. Each category is to be lived under divine direction. And that divine direction and even divine care is determined by the content of the Torah. So the Torah becomes very important in the life of the Old Testament saints. It's even revered today, unfortunately, by the Jewish community. I have been in synagogues, and one of the rituals that they have there is to go up to what they call the Ark of the Covenant. It's really quite an elaborate cabinet, is what it is, because it opens up with doors that appear to be a cabinet. And on the inside is this huge scroll. And a scroll, of course, see if I can do a quick job here. I don't do art. But the scroll is on two cylinders, and you can unroll this thing going from right to left. And you can unroll this thing, and you can unroll the Torah, beginning with Genesis 1:1 and going through to the end of Deuteronomy. And that's the scroll. And so the Torah is on this scroll here. And the rabbi will take that Torah out of the cabinet. They call it the Ark of the Covenant. And he will walk with it rather briskly, as I've noted, up and down the aisles of the synagogue. And people will reach out from the pews and attempt to touch the Torah as he goes by. And this is a part of their ritual. So they honor that first increment of the canon. They revere it above all else. And they quote from it constantly. And they bemoan the fact that the Messiah still has not yet come, thus missing the fact that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Point 9. 3 major areas of human function are regulated by God in the Torah. We've studied them incrementally in the past. There's the order code, sometimes called the Ten Commandments, but there are more than 10 commandments. There are 613. The other 611 are found in the other two areas of the law, the establishment code and the spiritual code. And all of them taken together become the teachings or the Torah or the Pentateuch or the Mosaic Law. And in the establishment code, you learn how you get along with each other. And in the spiritual code, you learn how to worship God. The Ten Commandments establish order within the commonwealth. Point 10. The law thus reveals the divine will for one's daily life regarding these 3 areas. And if you are a good soldier for Messiah in the Old Testament, you function in your daily life by recognizing all 3 areas here. And there are certain mandates found in the Ten Commandments, for example, that are oriented to one's spiritual life. There are certain ones that are oriented toward one's civic life. And there's a transitional mandate, the 5th commandment, where you honor your parents. That is a transitional concept that takes you from the spiritual section of the Ten Commandments to the establishment section of the Ten Commandments. And when all of these things are observed within a client nation, then God can honor and bless that client nation and protect them in cosmos diabolicus. This is a protection and a provision that goes to every client nation in history, regardless of dispensation, and that, therefore, is the hope, if I can use the term in the King James, the confidence that we have in these trying times that face this client nation. And so the law revealed the divine will for one's daily life regarding these 3 areas. 11, universal knowledge of the Torah results in a national wisdom that distinguishes the people of client nation Israel from all others. universal knowledge of the Torah results in a national wisdom that distinguishes the people of client nation Israel from all others. They knew this Torah, they went by it, God enforced it, and it made them different from all other nations. And that made them a client nation. They represent God in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That's what the United States of America is assigned the duty of performing in the day in which we live. The United States is a client nation, and it is the United States' duty to represent God in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, what kind of job we're doing is not the issue. There is an ebb and flow in history throughout history. And if we're in a flow, then corrective discipline is designed to get us back to ebbing. I think that was backwards. But then I've been backwards a lot tonight. What was that about the tail and the crack? I'm suffering from, I guess, intermittent dyslexia. You will forgive me, I'm sure. Point 12 is a principle. Diversity results in the destruction of a client nation. Diversity is the kind of thing that is typical in Cosmos Diabolicus, and it can occur in a client nation, but the client nation can't survive it. That's the point. And there can't be any laws against it either. It has to come from the motivation of the people. The people have to ensure that the thought process that prolongs its life as a client nation is amalgamated within the thought processes of all who enter its shores. So that brings us to a discussion. Point 13. This does not mean that a client nation cannot survive unless it's all of its citizens know doctrine. Absolutely not. What happens when a baby's born? And we will get everybody saved, and then somebody has a baby who is an unbeliever, and so that shot that deal down right there. So obviously it doesn't mean that a client nation cannot survive unless all of its citizens know doctrine. But 14, it does mean that a client nation is such a nation because it possesses a large number of positive volition people. A client nation is a client nation because within the Commonwealth, there's a large percentage of the population that's positive to Bible doctrine. That's why it's a client nation. Therefore, their very thought process is reflected in the national culture. And that ultimately affects national policy. Now, in order to bring this out and try and make it clear to you, the importance of the thinking of the people in a client nation, point 15, I'll bring it down to a smaller scale. And the issue here is to illustrate. And I have picked for illustration two people that you all know. Take two of the several congressional districts found in the greater St. Louis area. One represented by Dick Gephardt and the other by Jim Talent. Each carries his district by large margins each election. Mr. Talent could go into Mr. Gephardt's district and Mr. Gephardt into Mr. Talent's, and both would lose. Why? Because the political thinking of those who live in the two districts is entirely different. That thinking determines the type of politician elected. By type, I mean conservative or liberal, Republican, Democrat, designations of that sort. That thinking determines the type of politician elected, and that in turn influences the types of bills which are passed in the House. 16. The same is true for the United States as a client nation. When a large number of its citizens are believers, they tend to vote for representatives, senators, and presidents who at least subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, if not the same theological perspective. But they all subscribe. They tend to subscribe. There's a propensity for them to subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. Because the Commonwealth, which is driven by a thought process that orients to establishment truth, are the ones who put them in office. Therefore, that is the trend for a client nation driven by the thinking of a large population that subscribes to divine truth. And there's no way to get around that. Now, I give you as examples, and that's nothing more than an example, of two competing congressional districts, and that if you take a look at the philosophies of the two individuals involved, they are the difference as day and night. Why? The people in one district think entirely differently from those in the other district. What about in a client nation? What controls who gets in the office? What laws or bills are discussed and which ones come into law? The people who are put in office by the electorate and how the electorate thinks influences the ultimate outcome of the laws of this land. So, when a large number of the nation's citizens are believers, they tend to vote. They tend to vote for representatives, senators, and presidents who at least subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, if not the same theological perspective. In this way, Christianity does not determine the laws of the land or impose its will on the people, but it does influence who writes its bills and passes its laws. Consequently, 17. There can be a separation of church and state, and believers can still impact the national culture and influence the types of laws that are passed. Your duty is to influence, never dictate, never demonstrate, never become involved in civil disobedience. Your thought process is free, and you reflect that thought process when you go to the polls and vote, because you have a tendency to vote for those who support your establishment ideals. And when they are elected, they will make decisions generally along those lines. And if they don't, you have a tendency to want to vote them out. And that's the way our system works. Now, the point I'm making from all of this is that a client nation is a client nation because a majority of the people who vote are able to vote people into office who think consistently and generally along the lines of the laws of divine establishment, thus providing freedom for exchange of ideas, which includes the gospel and Bible doctrine. And that's how we remain free, and that's how we maintain the status of client nation. And once that mentality erodes to where a minority of individuals who think establishment truth are outvoted by those who do not, then we are in a degenerative process as far as client nation status is concerned, and thus in jeopardy of losing the title. I've heard believers say that they don't vote. That's their business. But in view of the things I've just noted, it is not a good idea to turn the elections over to the heathen. They always will vote themselves largest. So there can be a separation of church and state, and believers can still impact the national culture and influence the types of laws that are passed. Therefore, 18, you can see that a client nation could include people of many different religions and even ethnic backgrounds, but only one culture. Only one culture. The culture of a client nation must be based on establishment viewpoint. That establishment viewpoint derived from the Bible, although it can include those of varying religions and races. population can be composed of those of varying religions and races, but they all must subscribe to biblical concepts of the laws of divine establishment if that nation retains the title of client nation. I'm not suggesting you force anybody to do anything here. I'm defining client nation and what it takes to stay that. 20. It is workable, however, to have these varied religions and races. It's workable only if those of divergent religions and races are successfully amalgamated into the general establishment culture. We're speaking here of immigrants, those who come in from afar and seek citizenship here. Why do they do that? For some reason, they believe that life would be better here than wherever they came from. Where did they come from? Quite often, they come from cultures that are different from ours. Their laws, their way of life, their morals, their modus operandi is different from that which has been established here by our Constitution and our civil and criminal law. Therefore, when they come here, they need to be amalgamated into the system that maintains the freedom which we enjoy and qualifies us as a client nation. Now, if we don't amalgamate the immigrants, then there is an erosion of thought that chips away at the establishment foundation. And over time, if this is left uncorrected, the establishment viewpoint fades, and therefore the client nation loses its vigor and the SALT principle becomes very important. So all of this is workable, but only if these divergent religions and races are successfully amalgamated into the general establishment culture. 21. Diversity, however, asserts that which is alleged in our day. It asserts that no one culture is superior to any other, and therefore all cultures must coexist. This is not logical. Cultures are cultures because they seek to differentiate themselves from others, and thus they assemble themselves at varied geographic locations around the world called nations. And then when you seek to put them all into one area and there is a conflict of cultures, one of two things happens. There is an amalgamation or there is a balkanization. And balkanization is what results when you don't amalgamate. And from that emerges friction. And so diversity asserts that no one culture is superior to any other, and therefore all cultures must coexist. However, in our nation, such diversity would erode and ultimately destroy our foundational culture based on establishment truth. And thus, diversity will lead to our client nation becoming tragically flawed. 22. Our client nation is based on Judeo-Christian ethics embedded into Anglo-Saxon law expressed in Western European culture, which all crystallized following the Protestant Reformation. Thus, an immigrant who enters into our client nation must be allowed to retain his religion and heritage, but he must agree to learn our system of ethics, our system of jurisprudence, and our system of establishment, or his cultural views, will weaken the dominant culture to that degree. Amalgamation, therefore, means teaching establishment truth and constitutional law, and the immigrant learning and accepting them for application to his personal life. We'll resume our study at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer that what we have noted this evening will be a source of blessing and challenge as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.